Jesus Christ is coming. We all know that. And as Christians, we all long for that day. Jesus Christ comes throughout history. He has been coming, you might say, ever since he ascended into heaven. He has been and is on his way. And he comes with signs or indications of his coming. And those signs tell us that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. They tell us that he is on his way. They are indications of that to us. And the great passage concerning the second coming of Christ and the signs of that coming is what we have come to call the Olivet Discourse, which is called that because it was a speech given on the Mount of Olives by our Lord Jesus Christ. It consists of Matthew 24 and 25, one of the longest speeches of our Lord recorded for us in the Gospels. But the Olivet Discourse is not an easy passage to interpret. And to understand it, we must understand the background. Jesus says at the end of chapter 23 to the ungodly Jews, verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And to that, the disciples bring to Christ's attention the beauty and glory of the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 24, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." The temple, of course, was a very impressive building. It was the glory, really, of Israel as a nation. They boasted in their temple. It was the house of God, they said. And Jesus says to them, his disciples now, in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And thus Jesus predicts the destruction, the utter and complete destruction of the temple. Which leads to the disciples' questions in verse 3. "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" To understand, therefore, the Olivet Discourse, we have to see that Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 is answering two questions. He's answering the question, when shall these things be? The things which you have just mentioned. The things concerning the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And to the disciples, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple meant for them the end of the world. And these two questions are related. In the minds of the disciples, they are related. And they are related in the answer or answers that Jesus gives. Now, Jesus in Matthew 24 does not neatly divide up those two questions and those two answers. It doesn't say, for example, okay, from verse 4 through, let's say, verse 22, that's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the history up until AD 70, which is when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And then from that point onward, he's talking about the end of the world. That would make it rather easy for us, but alas, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus rather answers both questions together, and there is some overlap. There must be some overlap. And what Jesus does here is answer the question so that he gives the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 by the Romans as a type or a picture, an historical type or picture of the end of the world. And if you don't understand that, we will go astray. We'll go astray in two possible directions. Postmillennialism goes astray because it interprets the entire Olivet Discourse, or most of the Olivet Discourse, to mean that Jesus is only describing the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And therefore, all the things mentioned in Matthew 24, especially all of the dreadful things mentioned in Matthew 24, apostasy, persecution, tribulation, destruction, abomination of desolation, and all the rest, all of those things, say the postmillennialist, have been exhaustively fulfilled in the past. And so we call that position preterism, which comes from the Latin word for past. Preterism. Which means, therefore, that Jesus doesn't really answer the second question, which is, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The preterist would say, well, Jesus does, because for the disciples, the destruction of Jerusalem was the end of the world, and moreover, they say, the destruction of Jerusalem was the end of the Jewish world, was the end of the Jewish age. The end of the Jewish age. On the other side, we have the premillennial dispensationalists' view. The dispensationalists are probably the most common among Christians, among evangelicals today. And we can call their view futurism. So there's preterism. Everything in Matthew 24, or most of Matthew 24, has been exhaustively fulfilled in the past. That's preterism, the view of most, if not all, postmillennialists. And then there's futurism, which is that everything in Matthew 24 will be fulfilled in the future, in the distant future. In the future after what they call the rapture, when the church is no longer on the earth. And so Matthew 24, the futurist would say, refers only to some future generation of Jews who must go through the great tribulation. And we say, no, both those views are wrong. They're both extreme. We say that Jesus is teaching that the end of the world will be like the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 does not exhaust the prophecy of Matthew 24 and 25. Now, we can rule out dispensationalism very quickly, because Jesus clearly teaches in Matthew 24 that he is talking about the then temple, the temple that was in existence then, which is no longer in existence today. He says in verse 2, "See ye not all these things?" He's pointing to the actual temple that existed in that day. "These things, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So we can rule out futurism. And it's not therefore talking about some future temple that will be rebuilt in the future by the Jews. It's speaking in the first place about the temple that then was, which no longer exists because it was destroyed. We can also rule out the preterist view Because Jesus is not only speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but also about the end of the world and the future visible, glorious, bodily coming of Jesus Christ on the last day in the clouds of heaven. Verse 3, the question asked by the disciples includes this: what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The preterist, the postmillennialist, often contends that that Greek phrase, the end of the world, means the end of the age. And he's correct, it does mean the end of the age, because age and world are often used as synonyms in the New Testament. But he interprets that to mean the end of the Jewish age, which they say ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the nation of Israel, and really the end of the Jewish religion as it was then known. But that position is not correct, because the exact same Greek phrase is used elsewhere by Jesus to denote the end of the world, which is the end of the world. Matthew 13, verse 39. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus is explaining the various elements in the parable here. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. That's speaking about the end of the world, the day of judgment, and so on. Matthew 28, verse 20, the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus also uses that expression, the end of the world, literally the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Amen. So Jesus describes the end, which is the goal of history, which is his second coming, in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We have typology here. It was a picture. It was a foreshadowing. It was an historical type of the end of the world. And that's not unusual in Scripture, because there are several Old Testament examples which are also types of the end of the world. The flood. The flood was an historical event, but it is also a type or a picture of the end of the world. Jesus says so in Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, again, an historical event in the Old Testament, but a type or picture of the end of the world, of the final judgment, of the everlasting fire of God's wrath. The fall of Babylon, predicted by the prophets, another example, a type of the end of the world. The destruction of Egypt in the 10 plagues, another example, a type of the end of the world. And so AD 70, which is described by the historian Josephus in great detail in his works, was an historical event. It was predicted or prophesied by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, but it was a picture of the actual end of the world, which is still to come. If we have that clearly before our minds this evening, the typology of Matthew 24, we can explain various features of the passage. We can explain verse 34. Verse 34, which is a controversial text. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That's the text that the postmillennialist or the preterist clings to claim that everything in Matthew 24 up until that verse, and some of them even say all the way to the end, is fulfilled in one generation, in the same generation in which the disciples lived. Which would mean not only the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilences and the great tribulation and the abomination of desolation and the false prophets and so on, it would also mean the verse 29, the sun being darkened and the moon not giving her light and the stars shall fall from heaven and the Son of Man appearing in the heavens and all the tribes mourning and the Son of Man coming with power in the clouds of heaven and the angels gathering together the elect with the great sound of the trumpet and all the rest, they would have to say all of that was fulfilled in AD 70. But that's not what Jesus is saying there. A better translation of verse 34 is not fulfilled, but simply happen. This generation shall not pass till all these things happen. And they did happen. All those things happened in historical type. And there were earthquakes, and there were pestilences, and there were wars, and there were famines, and there was the great tribulation of AD 70, and there was the abomination of desolation, and Christ did come in judgment upon the apostate nation of Israel and the corrupt city of Jerusalem. They did all happen in that generation, but that did not exhaust and completely fulfill the prophecy. What Jesus is saying there is, you must not think, my disciples, that all of this is going to happen way, 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 way in the future, and you're not going to see any of it. You're going to see all of these things. Be prepared for all of these things. But that will not exhaust the prophecy, because all of these things will continue to happen throughout the New Testament age, which is why Jesus says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And so Jesus is speaking here not only about the tribulation of AD 70 upon Israel, but the tribulation which happens throughout the entire New Testament age and which culminates in what's called the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist is ruling and persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And the second thing that this typology explains is the distinct Jewish flavor of the passage. Jesus is using terms which would be familiar to his Jewish audience. For example, he says in verse 16, "Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." He speaks about housetops. That was the way they had their houses in that day. Flat roofs. He speaks about the abomination of desolation. He speaks about the temple. He speaks about fleeing, not in the winter because of difficulty of travel and so on, or on the Sabbath day. Those are distinctly Jewish flavorings, you might say, of the passage. Because Jesus is using AD 70 as a picture of something else, and thus he uses this kind of language. It also, this view of Matthew 24, it is also necessary because Jesus is answering the two questions we looked at the beginning. And our explanation of Jesus' answer must have him answering both questions. Not ignoring one of the questions, but answering both questions. If Matthew 24 is fulfilled exclusively in the past, then Jesus did not answer the disciples' question about the end of the world. And if Matthew 24 is fulfilled exclusively in the future, then Jesus did not answer the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. But if Jesus is speaking here about the fall of Jerusalem as a type or picture of the end of the world, then Jesus is answering both questions together at the same time. Perhaps not as neatly as we might have expected or as we might want, but he answers them the way a prophet would. Because Jesus here, remember, is acting as a prophet. He is, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, our chief prophet and teacher. That really is an introduction to Matthew 24 in general. We can't cover all of the details tonight, but the next question we ask is, what are the signs, or better, what is a sign? What is a sign? What do we mean when we say the signs of Christ's coming? Well, as you were traveling here this evening, I dare say you saw signs on the motorway. You saw a sign, Port Talbot, and then a number of miles. And that's a sign which indicates to you direction and distance. You can tell by looking at the sign how far away you are from your destination, and therefore how much longer you might expect you have to drive until you get to your destination. That's not the function of the signs of Christ's coming. You can't say, okay, there was an earthquake in Japan some years ago. There was an awful storm which hit the Philippines even more recently. And there were terrible storms that hit this country in the last few weeks. And you can't say, well, we can calculate the number of storms and the frequency with which they came, and then we can work out from that how far away the coming of Jesus Christ is. That's not how the signs of Christ's coming work. Perhaps the best illustration for the signs of Christ's coming is not a road sign giving you distance and direction, but a thunderstorm. How do you know a thunderstorm is coming? You can feel it. You can feel the pressure changing. You can notice the wind beginning to increase. You can see the darkening of the skies. You can perhaps even see a distant lightning strike. And you can hear perhaps a distant peal of thunder. Atmospheric pressure changes. You can tell a thunderstorm is coming. But those things I just mentioned are not only indications of the coming of the storm. They are part of the storm. They are the way in which the storm comes. And that's the idea with the signs of Christ's coming as well. The signs, which are listed in Matthew 24 and elsewhere, are the way in which Christ comes. He comes through the earthquakes. He comes through the storms. He prepares his own way and the way of the day of judgment by sending various events through the history of the age. We must not think that Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and then sits there and waits until perhaps he's given a signal that now it's time to go back to the earth and come in judgment upon the world. That's not what Christ is doing. We know what Christ is doing from the book of Revelation. Christ, when he ascended, received a book. And that book is really a scroll. It has seven seals. And the seven seals are opened one by one. And when the Lamb, who is Christ, opens the seven seals, he causes various events to happen. These are the things which God has decreed. And in the way of those things happening, Christ himself is coming. He's on the way. And so we can really speak about Christ coming in various ways and from various aspects. Christ did come in judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. That's true. That was not his final coming, however, but it was an aspect of his coming. Christ did come in the Holy Spirit when he poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was another aspect of his coming. Christ does also come through the preaching of the gospel. That's the white horse, remember, of Revelation chapter 6. Christ comes through every war which he sails. The red horse of Revelation chapter 6. Christ comes through the earthquakes and the storms. Christ comes in death to take his people to himself. And Christ will come finally and decisively on the last day as judge of the living and the dead. And that will be, of course, his final, visible, audible, glorious, bodily coming. He describes that in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so the signs of Christ's coming do not all happen at the beginning of the New Testament age, let's say all the way up to AD 70. That would be the view of the post-millennialists. Then, you see, there would be no more signs after AD 70. And that's really what the post-millennialists are saying. Earthquakes, famines, wars, those things, the post-mills would say, are not signs of Christ coming, because those were all fulfilled. Those things are not really part of the signs of Christ coming. And therefore, there would be no signs for us, or for our children, or for future generations, because all of them happened in the past. Nor can we say that all of the signs of Christ's coming happen at the end of the age, at a very small period of time, say 7 years before the coming of Christ, all of these things break forth upon the earth. Then Matthew 24 would have no use for countless generations of Christians who will not live, presumably, to see that end of the world. No, the signs of Christ's coming occur throughout history, from the ascension of Christ until the last day. They began in the pre-AD 70 period, and they continue throughout the New Testament age. And we see them today, and they will continue until the very end. And generally, several things must happen in the history of the world before Christ can come. First, and this is decisive, the gospel must be preached in all the world. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Imagine that. Jesus Christ is standing on the Mount of Olives several days before his death, and he says to his motley crew of 12, who will become 11, because one will betray him and perish. 12. This gospel of the kingdom, the gospel which declares that I, Jesus Christ, am king, will be proclaimed to all the nations of the world. That takes time. That takes a lot of time. That's taken over 2,000 years already. The second thing that must happen, generally in history, is that the cup of the wicked must be filled. Sin must develop in history under the good providence of God, so that the wicked are made ripe for judgment. And that, too, takes a long period of time. The third thing that must happen, Colossians 1:24 tells us this, the sufferings of the church must be filled up. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:24 that there has been left behind a certain measure of sufferings which the church as the body of Christ must fill up. And that too takes a long time for the church to fill up all of the sufferings which God has ordained for her. And fourth, the cup of God's wrath must be filled to the uttermost. And so as the gospel is preached, and as the church suffers, And as the wicked fill up the cup of their iniquity, so the cup of God's wrath is filled until finally on the last day it overflows and destroys the wicked. And so we might say that the coming of Jesus Christ is described in terms of being quick and soon, as well as taking a long time. And those aren't contradictory things in the one chapter, but they are complementary. Christ comes quickly in this sense. His coming is happening as quickly as possible in the counsel of God. His coming is not delayed. The next thing on God's agenda, you might say, the next great event, the final event, the goal of all goals, the end of all ends, is the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything else has happened. Christ has come in the incarnation, as promised in the Old Testament. Christ has lived. Christ has died on the cross for the sins of his people. Christ has resurrected, has risen from the dead. Christ has ascended into heaven. Christ rules at the right hand of God. The only thing left is that Christ comes again. So it's the next thing on God's calendar, you might say. But Christ's coming is after a long time. You see that, for example, in verse 48, in one of the parables that Jesus teaches in this section. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. From the evil servant's point of view, the Lord was delaying his coming, and he will take a long time to get here. Matthew 25, verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And Matthew 25, 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so it's soon, but it takes a long time. It takes a long time from our perspective because a lot of important things must happen in the history of the world before Christ can return. But to look at these signs, we can divide them roughly into three different categories. One, signs in the creation. Two, signs among the nations or among men. And three, signs in the church. And I want to look at those three briefly this evening. First of all, signs in the creation. Jesus mentions these in verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 7. 7b, really. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes are signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. The world calls them natural disasters. The world believes they are caused by global warming or climate change or some other thing. But the Bible tells us that they're not natural disasters, but they are judgments of God upon the wicked world. Christ sends them. Remember Revelation 5 and 6, speaking about the Lamb taking the book and opening the seals. As he does that, certain calamities occur in the world. And as he blows, as the trumpets blow, you have the seals, and in the trumpets, and in the bowls of God's wrath, the vials of God's wrath, that's Revelation. As the trumpets blow, even more disasters and calamities happen upon the earth. We don't say, however, that we can say, well, this flood was caused by this particular sin at this particular time. Or this earthquake affected this nation as opposed to this nation because this nation is more wicked than that nation. We don't say that. We say that God sends these things generally in history because of the general wickedness and corruption of mankind. And mankind must be constantly reminded that he is not in control of the universe. God is. And God shakes the world, as it were, with an earthquake to remind him, to remind man, that God is holy and vengeful against the wicked. And Jesus says about these things, verse 6, "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Sorrows in verse 8, as you may know, is literally in the Greek, birth pangs. The pain which is a harbinger of and really brings forth the birth of a child. Therefore, these pains, although they're sharp and sudden, are productive. They're productive. They bring forth something important. The post-millennialists would say they bring forth the birth of the Christian era after the end of the Jewish age. Romans 8 speaks about the whole creation groaning and travailing, and that word travailing means to be in birth pangs, to be like a pregnant woman. We know about birth pangs, for example, that they're sudden and they're sharp. And one other thing we know about birth pangs is that they intensify as the birth of the child grows ever nearer. And so we should expect, as the coming of Christ comes ever nearer, an increase in so-called natural disasters. An increase in their frequency and an increase in their intensity, just as the contractions of a pregnant woman become more frequent and sharper and more intense as she goes closer and closer into labor. So imagine the world. When the world convulses with an earthquake or convulses with an ice storm which paralyzes half of the US or convulses with a massive hurricane, you say about that, that's a birth pang. That's a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ, of the birth of the new age. The age which is to come, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And the whole creation is groaning and travailing, looking forward to the redemption of the sons of God, our bodily resurrection. That's really, we might say, what the baby is that's coming forth from these birth pangs. But notice, Jesus says, the end is not yet. So don't think earthquake means he's coming soon. No, these are the beginning of sorrows. That's not the sign you should be looking at. We'll see what the sign is that we should be looking at. The second category of sign, you might say, are signs among the nations. War, verse 6. "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Not peace, but war. War because Christ sends forth the red horse of Revelation 6 and takes peace from the earth. War because ungodly man cannot have peace without righteousness, as God says in Isaiah the prophet. There is no peace to the wicked. No peace to the wicked, and therefore the wicked can't expect to have peace without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And although the world longs for peace and works towards peace, Jesus says the general tendency of the New Testament age will be war. War after war after war until near the end, when peace will be established for a short period of time when Antichrist rules over the entire world and brings all the nations together under one head. But even then, that peace, so-called, will not last very long. Also, we have the development of iniquity. Verse 11 and 12. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The world is not going to get better and better morally. The world, says Jesus, is going to abound, overflow with iniquity or lawlessness, wickedness, gross, public, blatant, defiant immorality, the shaking of the fist, as it were, in the face of Almighty God, the trampling underfoot of all of His commandments, the calling good that which is evil, and the calling evil that which is good. That's what we ought to expect in the New Testament age. And because of that, because of abounding wickedness, the love of many shall grow cold, shall wax cold. Many will apostatize from the truth. And the third thing among the nations, so there's war, abounding iniquity, and the third thing, persecution. That is the greatest iniquity of the nations, that they turn their fury and hatred against the church. Jesus warned about that in verse 9. Then shall they deliver you, and that of course the you there was the apostles, but not only the apostles, but also future generations of Christians as well. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And then, if you move to verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So throughout the New Testament age, and that too is a sign of Christ's coming, because remember, Revelation 6, the fifth seal, the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs under the altar, and they're told that their fellow brethren must suffer the same fate. Persecution is a sign of the coming of Christ. And persecution is even sent by Christ in His sovereignty, although He uses the devil as His instrument, of course, but sent by Christ in His sovereignty for the good of the church and the glory of His name. And if you look around yourself and read the various websites and articles and magazines, you'll see the persecution of Christians is increasing in the world. Perhaps not so much in our country, although we see it as well. But in many countries of the world, North Korea being the greatest persecutor of the church for the last 12 years in a row, for example, Syria, Egypt, other places like this, where Christians are being butchered and driven out of their homes and their churches destroyed, another sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, all of that will culminate, the wickedness of the ungodly world, the apostasy of Christians, and the persecution of the church, all of that will culminate in the coming of the Antichrist, the man of sin, who is described in Matthew 24, not so much directly, but it speaks there about the abomination of desolation, which happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple and desecrated it with idolatry. That'll happen again. But spiritually speaking, when the Antichrist shall sit in the very church of God, because the temple of God in the New Testament is the church. Ephesians 2, for example, tells us that. And the third general category of these signs are the signs which occur in the church. And verse 14 is key. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. That's the activity of the church. That means there will be a church to preach the gospel in all the world. That began with the apostles. That continued throughout the entire New Testament age. That continues to this very day. That itself ought to be encouraging for us this evening. The gospel, which proclaims that Christ is King, will be preached, will be proclaimed, cannot be stopped, and a testimony will be left. And the elect will be gathered, and the reprobate will be hardened and left without an excuse. And notice that this, and not the earthquakes, or the famines, or the pestilences, or the things that get on the news, but this one is the determinative sign. After the gospel is preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And only then shall the end come. It will not be cut short before the gospel has run its course throughout the entirety of the world, so that every nation has received a testimony of the gospel. Not that every single person is going to hear the gospel, you understand, but it will have spread throughout the entire world. We don't know how much more work the white horse of Revelation 6 has to do. But when he's finished, when the gospel has finished its course, then the end shall come. The other sign in the church is the development of false doctrine, heresy, and deception, and apostasy. Notice the number of times that Jesus tells his disciples to beware of deceivers. Verse 4, the very first thing he says after he's asked the questions about the signs, the very first thing he says is this: take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then verse 11 and 23 through 27, he says something similar. Apostasy, the falling away of many, the waxing cold of the love of many, the rise of false prophets. And so don't be surprised that the world has not become Christianized, and that the gospel is not being received by the majority of human beings upon the earth. Don't be surprised or even discouraged by that, because Jesus prophesied and warned us that the opposite would be true. Yes, the preaching would go forth, and yes, it will be unstoppable, but at the same time, there will be gross apostasy, which will culminate in the Antichrist himself. And if we had not been told that, we would have been discouraged and expected perhaps something else. And then, of course, another important sign, and perhaps one of the most important signs after the preaching of the gospel itself, is the Antichrist himself. The Antichrist may not develop prematurely in history. Why? Because the gospel must be preached in all the world. If the Antichrist had risen, let's say, 400 years ago, he would have already stopped the preaching of the gospel in all the world. Because when he comes, he will gather together all nations and all religions, and he will prevent the preaching of the gospel. And so God sends various judgments and signs upon the world to prevent the premature development of Antichrist. When there's war, you can't have the development of Antichrist, because Antichrist requires world peace, and Antichrist will give for a time world peace. When there are all of these problems happening in the world with earthquakes and famines and pestilences, and there's no answer to these questions, Antichrist cannot develop yet. But at the same time, those signs will prepare in the hearts of men a desire for Antichrist. You see, when the world finally gets fed up with war and pestilence and famine and all the rest of things, and they find someone finally that can answer all of these problems for them, they will worship, as Revelation 13 tells us, the beast. Because the beast, the Antichrist, will have, and will claim to have, and will show himself to have, the answers to all of these vexing problems that mankind is facing. He will be exactly the leader that a wicked, ungodly, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world wants. And apostasy will only soften the church for the reception of that Antichrist. But Antichrist can't come until the church has been gathered. Antichrist himself must serve the coming of Jesus Christ. So finally, and briefly, what will be and what is the effect of these signs, and what is our calling in light of these signs? Upon the wicked, what is the effect of the signs of Christ coming upon the wicked? Well, they do not recognize them as signs. When the BBC reports an earthquake or a flood or some other event in history, they don't say, "We bring to you this evening a report about a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ." Of course not. They have their own explanations for these things. They don't see Christ coming in these things because they don't have faith. And in fact, they are hardened by these things. Yes, God blows the trumpets in Revelation, and a trumpet is a warning. But they do not heed the warnings. They do not repent when God sends an earthquake or a famine. They don't fall upon their knees and fast and pray as they ought. Rather, they are hardened in their wickedness, and they increase in their blaspheming of the name of God. We're told that in the book of Revelation. They didn't repent of their wickedness, their thefts and their murders and their idolatry and all the rest. But they were hardened and gnashed upon their teeth against God. Our calling, however, and we have faith, so we can fulfill this calling, our calling is to recognize the signs. Christ gave us the signs for a reason. We are to recognize and confess that when an earthquake happens, that is a sign, a footstep, you might say, a footstep of the coming of Jesus Christ. A birth pang of the new age. Do not be fooled by the secular world into thinking that there is some natural explanation for these things, or merely natural explanation for these things. Oh yes, these things happen through nature, but God is sovereign over nature. God sends these things. Second, so first of all, recognize that they are signs. Second, do not fear. Jesus says several times in this passage, "Do not fear." Verse 6, "See that ye be not troubled." It's troubling when there's a flood, or an ice storm, or an earthquake, or a war, or apostasy, or persecution, or the development of sin in the world. These things are troubling to us, of course they are. We are affected by them too, to one degree or another. But we must not be troubled and driven to distraction and despair. But we must see in these proof for our faith, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. He is on his throne. These things are happening, And they're happening exactly in the way we would expect them to happen because Christ is on the throne. We must not say, there's an earthquake, therefore Christ must not be on the throne. He must have fallen asleep at the wheel, as it were. No, Christ actually sent that earthquake. There's apostasy developing in the church. Christ must not be looking after his church. No. Apostasy serves the coming of Jesus Christ. There's persecution in North Korea. What's Christ doing in North Korea? Christ is coming through the persecution, and Christ is using the persecution. And those saints in North Korea, and we ought to pray for them, those saints in North Korea are part of the martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. And the third thing we must do is watch. Jesus does not give us these signs so we can have our curiosity satisfied and then go home and write learned discourses on these things and boast about how much we know about these things. Idle speculation is abominable. No. Jesus applies all of this, especially in the second half of the Olivet Discourse, when he says, watch, for example, verse 42. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. He gives warnings about not watching. He gives warnings to those who are professing Christians in the church, who because they say, oh, the Lord is delaying his coming, and they start to live in an ungodly manner, and the Lord comes suddenly upon them and destroys them. And we have the virgins, the wise and foolish virgins, the foolish virgins who are shut out of the marriage feast. And we have the man who buried his talent in Matthew 25, and we have the goats on the day of judgment. And Paul dealt with people in 2 Thessalonians 3, who because they believed the coming of Christ was near, had given up their jobs and had become busybodies. And he says to them, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And rebuked them very sharply for being busybodies. Luther was asked once, if you knew that the Lord was coming back tomorrow, what would you do today? And he said, I would plant a tree. I would plant a tree. When Christ comes, he does not want to find us sitting on top of a hill looking through a telescope into heaven, idly waiting for his coming. He expects to find us doing the things which he left us to do. So we have that at the end of Matthew 24, where it speaks about servants. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing. So watch. Be in a state of readiness. Be alert. And pray. Pray that you might be found ready when Christ comes. Because although we have signs and indications, indeed promises of his coming, we do not know the day or the hour. Watch and pray. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thou art great and glorious, and thou hast given unto us thy word, that we might watch and pray, because we do not know the hour, the day or the hour, when Jesus Christ shall return. We pray for thy saints who are persecuted this evening, thy saints who are in prisons, in foreign lands, who are dispossessed of their property. The world is not worthy of them, Father, and they are thy children, and thou wilt surely avenge their sufferings upon the wicked. But bless thy people, Father, and gather thy church even in those dreadful places where thy gospel is almost extinguished. Enable us, Father, to watch and pray too. Enable us, Father, not to grow cold in our love for thee as iniquity around us abounds, to become discouraged as apostasy increases, but may we rather look to thee and abide in our calling and work diligently that when the Lord returns, he might find us doing the things which he has left us to do. For Christ's sake, amen.